Having just finished the first part of our study in the book of Revelation, the opening few chapters there and dealing with the seven churches, it seemed good to me to maybe take a little bit of a break, that for two reasons, this detour. First, because we've had a very concentrated study on that portion, and so I'd like to just bring us a little refreshment, back off a little bit, and then we'll dive back in a few weeks. And secondly, because of the particular year that we're in, 2017, this marks the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Now, whether you're even familiar with that, other than what you got a little bit in school, we're going to go back and have a little bit of school on some of that for the next few weeks, because it was on October 31st in 1517 that the Reformation began to really gain the momentum that it had and brought truly revolution and revival to the church. It was on October 31st that then Roman Catholic monk, Augustinian monk Martin Luther, nailed his famous 95 Theses to the church door, All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And that act itself really wasn't all that remarkable. What's remarkable is what came out of it. The act itself was a common way of engaging academic debate. Some egghead would come up with ideas. He would nail them to a public door. This was a way of inviting academic debate. Others would read it. They would discuss it. Then they would get together and have public debates and things that go with that. So this was really no big deal. But in this case, it sparked a lot because Luther's stated concerns in his 95 Theses struck at the heart of the corruption that had crept into the church. And I want to be clear here, there were many in what we would call the Catholic Church at that time who were severely grieved at the state of the church, of the immorality and the corruption that had crept in. And many were seeking for reform. The same way that Jesus was calling upon five of the seven churches in the book of Revelation to repent, there were those in Catholicism at the time who were calling for the church to reform. It had fallen into quite a state of disarray. But instead of repenting and seeking reform, what happened was that the church hierarchy doubled down on where they were. Church historian Philip Schaff makes an important and a really, I think, helpful distinction when writing about the Reformation, when he separates Catholicism from Romanism. And I'm going to need us to keep that thought as we go through this. In fact, just prior to Martin Luther's time, there was a pope who was on track to become pope, who fully held to justification by faith alone, which we're going to come back and visit in a couple of weeks, and was voted down at the last minute. It would have transformed the church in a way that wouldn't have needed the Reformation as it came about. But in God's providence, things worked a different way. But without getting too complex, and I don't want to overburden you on this, Catholicism was at this point the most visible form of Christianity globally, as defective as it was. When we look at the Church of Laodicea, when we look at the Church of Sardis, when we looked at those other churches at the beginning of Revelation there, some of them were horribly defective. Immorality had crept in, idol worship had crept in, all kinds of other things had happened. And this had happened to the larger church in what was known as the Christian church at that time. But Romanism is the result of resistance of Catholicism to reform. So Protestantism grew out of Catholicism as a reform movement. Luther didn't want to leave the church. Calvin didn't want to leave the church. Most of the others, reformers, didn't want to leave the church. They wanted to see the church repent and change. But when the hierarchy doubled down, it expelled those who wanted reform. And that's where Protestantism came from. They were protesting the state of the church as it was. And And this all firmed up itself, the resistance did, at the Council of Trent in 1545 to 1563. And we're going to unpack some of what the Council of Trent did in the weeks that are coming after us, because they made some very important statements that totally separated Romanism from Protestantism, from evangelicalism as we know it today. And we need to understand those differences, because in our day, those are starting to erode again because we don't understand our own history. Let me give you a little bit of what Schaff has to say about the situation of the church when Luther posted those 95 theses. This is a little bit of a long quote, but I think it's well worth listening to. It's very insightful. Quote, theology was a maze of scholastic subtleties, of Aristotelian dialectics and idle speculations, but ignored the great doctrines of the gospel. Karlstadt, an older colleague of Luther, confessed that he had his degree of Doctor of Divinity before he had ever even seen a complete copy of the Bible. Education was confined to the priests and the nobles. The mass of the laity could neither read nor write and had no access to the Word of God except the scripture lessons that may have come from the pulpit. The priest's chief duty was to perform by his magic words the miracle of transubstantiation. If you don't know what that is, it's the Catholic doctrine of turning the body and blood, the elements at the communion table, into the literal body and blood of Christ. And to offer the sacrifice of the Mass for the living and for the dead, and that in a foreign tongue. They delivered all the Masses in Latin at that point. Many did it mechanically or with a skeptical reservation, especially in Italy. Preaching was neglected and had reference mostly to indulgences, alms, pilgrimages, and processions. And the churches were overloaded with good and bad pictures, with real and fictitious relics, saint worship and image worship, superstitious rites and ceremonies obstructed the direct worship of God in spirit and in truth. And piety, which should proceed from a living union of the soul with Christ and a consecration of character, was turned outward and reduced to a round of mechanical performances, such as the recital of Paternosters and Ave Marias, fasting, almsgiving, confession to the priest, and pilgrimages to a holy shrine. Good works were measured by the quantity rather than the quality, and vitiated by the principle of meritoriousness, which appealed to the selfish motive of reward. Remission of sin could be bought with money. A shameful traffic in indulgences was carried on under the Pope's sanction for filthy lucre, as well as for the building of St. Peter's Dome, and caused that outburst of moral indignation which was the beginning of the Reformation and of fearful judgment on the Church of Rome. Close quote. So it was a pretty dismal time. Christianity wasn't vibrant in even the remotest sense of the word. It had all devolved into rites and just carrying out works that were often purely invented by church hierarchy and had nothing to do with biblical religion. And so far, for many of us, the Reformation is at best a dim concept. The reality is that the reason why you and I sit here today and can pray to God directly to the Father in Jesus' name instead of going through Mary or the saints or some other intermediary, the reason why we can enjoy the assurance of our salvation based upon the finished work of Christ on the cross rather than on our own works or merit, and the reason why our consciences aren't bound by anything other than Scripture itself, the reason why we don't go through an endless procession of rites and rituals to somehow be right with God, is because evangelicals theologically are heirs of the Protestant Reformation. That's why you and I worship the way we do today, is because of what happened 500 years ago and what that snowball that began when Luther tacked those 95 theses on the door at Wittenberg. And at the very bottom of the need for and the meaning of the Reformation was this one thing, the gospel. And so that's what I hope to unpack in the next few weeks as we work through these things. Now, amazingly, historically, the Reformation broke out almost simultaneously in Germany and in Switzerland, and then it blazed through France and Scandinavia and Holland and Hungary and Bohemia, and eventually Scotland and England, and then the impact was global. And as the Reformation progressed, those identifying themselves with this movement of reform, with trying to call the church to repentance and to restore us to a more solid foundation, took up five watchwords or slogans. They became the advertising campaign, if you will, of the Reformation, things that framed the ground and the purpose of the Reformation. And due to the day in which this took place, the slogans, unfortunately, I'm sorry, they were all in Latin, because that's what they did back then. Everything was done in Latin if it was important. That was the best language for that. And so I want to take a week, 5 weeks here, to look separately at each one of these slogans. And the slogans are these. You've probably heard them at some time or another. Sola Scriptura, Sola Gratia, Sola Fide, Solus Christus, and Soli Deo Gloria. And we'll unpack each one as we go. Sola Scriptura simply means Scripture alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. And Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. And the very first one in this list is Sola Scriptura. And it became, and I'm giving you a little bit of history stuff. This is a little bit of a class before we get into the sermon, okay? But you need the foundation because we forget this stuff. We don't remember it. The first of these, Sola Scriptura, became known as the formal cause of the Reformation. There was a formal cause and a material cause. And the way they used the word formal was different than we might use it today. It was formal because what they meant by that term is that the first idea from which all the rest are formed is this one concept. You start here. They started by restoring the church or wanting to call the church back to say the real core of all that we're supposed to believe, the foundation, must be Scripture. And then the material causes come out of that. Out of the form that we're given, we then weave the material that gives us the other things. We'll come back to those in the weeks to come. So the bottom consideration for us at this point, where I want to take us this morning in the Scripture itself, is this, that the ultimate and final authority in all of life and practice for both the church and the individual believer is the Scripture. Not a council, not an organization, not a panel, not a document, Scripture itself. This was the first place that the Reformers needed to call the church back to recognize that we must be founded in Scripture and nothing else. That anything, and this became solidly contrary to what was the codified Romanist view. And in fact, as you search out, and you can test this with others, every other religion and cult as well will veer at this point. They will have something else. For the Mormons, it's going to be the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, the Doctrine and Covenants. For the Jehovah's Witnesses, it's going to be the publications of the Watchtower Society. For the Baha'is, it's going to be the writings and teachings of Baha'u'llah. For Islam, it's going to be the Quran, and it's going to be the other writings that they incorporate with that, as we saw in our Sunday school classes during the summer. Every religion, every cult will move beyond the Bible for its ultimate authority to something else. Always. Some other person, some other group, some other documents, but something else. For the Roman Catholic Church, it became the magisterium, what they referred to as the magisterium, which is they were the only ones who could accurately interpret Scripture, and therefore their interpretation had to hold in every place, and with church history, it actually took precedence over Scripture. We'll come back and we'll visit that in another place and another time. So we come back to this, that nothing else other than Scripture can have the power to bind the conscience of any human being as to how one understands and serves God above the Bible. None. We stand squarely on sola scriptura, the Bible as our ultimate authority for faith and practice. Or to put it another way, the Bible alone can determine what can or cannot be required of people in order for them to be Christians, to be right with God. Now, I've got to tell you that even in Protestant Reformed churches, we go on and violate this principle ourselves. For soon, we move beyond the Scripture and make binding on people's consciences things that we put into place as well. And so the church is always in need. There was another watchword during that time. It was called Semper Reformanda. Always reforming, always going back, always making sure that we reconsider and reestablish truth as we really need it and as it comes out of Scripture and not the things that we've imposed upon it. So, does Scripture say, thou shalt meet three times a week? No. Does Scripture say how long the services are supposed to be? Thank goodness, no. That gives me lots of license. Does it tell us what version of the Bible we have to read? No. Does it tell us what language we have to preach in? No, as long as people understand us. But we add so many things. We'll add dress codes. We'll add times. We'll add whether or not you can use real wine or grape juice at the communion table, which is, you understand, that whole thing grew out of the entire Methodist movement. Mr. Welch was a Methodist, and for him, sin was having anything with alcohol in it, and so the Welch's grape empire grew out of the church needing to try and codify something that Scripture doesn't absolutely require. We do those things. When I was growing up, because I came out of a Pentecostal background that had also some legalist leanings to it, we played what was called, although we didn't know it was this later, we played Protestant poker, which you did with rook cards because you didn't want real playing cards. So you had fake playing cards and you used rook because, goodness gracious, you know, real playing cards were sinful. And so you couldn't do that. We multiply these things. And so the call is always back to sola scriptura. Nothing less than the Bible, number one. Nothing more than the Bible, number two. Nothing other than the Bible has the power to bind the conscience. And this is where the Reformers, that's where they took all their flack. Because what that meant was the church hierarchy was stripped of its power. If you actually give people the Bible and let them read it and start to actually figure out what's in it and live by it rather than by your rules and regulations, you've lost all power. That's exactly what happened. And it was a magnificent thing. Magnificent. Now, this doesn't mean that we reject as Christians all other things as utterly useless and that we read nothing else but the Bible. Church history has a great role for us in seeing how generations of Christians past understood the Scriptures. We go back and check ourselves by those things. And the Reformers themselves were keen observers of church history and of the great preachers and commentators that had come through history. Those who've been studied and taught in the original languages and those who have no ancient cultures and have sound principles of interpretation, we use them. We use them, but we don't treat them as authoritative. It's the Bible that's authoritative. In fact, the Bible itself tells us that God, by His Spirit, has given the gifts of preachers and teachers to help us in this regard. And to ignore those gifts is to reject Him and His wisdom in the way that He's provided for us. We read that in Ephesians 4. And He, speaking of Jesus here, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers for what? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up of the body of Christ. For what? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the bringing of our character into conformity with Christ. And so that we may no longer be children. And what does he mark out as children here? Tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. But as we get that, we say, not only do we have this gift of teachers and preachers and those that God gives to the church, and we're not free to just ignore what gifts he gives to the church, but we are each individually responsible to study the word for ourselves and to test what's taught to us and to hold fast to that which is good and to reject that which is not. So the Apostle Paul notes this in Acts 17. Luke notes that the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. And now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with all eagerness, but how? Examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Isn't that fascinating? Paul comes on the scene. He's an apostle. He's seen Christ. And yet he doesn't just assume that they're going to listen to him because he's an apostle. He sends them back to the Word of God. Search it out. Know whether or not what I'm telling you can really be drawn from the Scriptures and is sound teaching. And they're commended for that, and you should be commended for it as well. They responded to the gospel in a wonderful way. So, this is going to lead us then to our key text for today. And it's in 2 Timothy 3:16. It's one we already had read for us and one that you already know. But I want to revisit it quickly with this foundation of understanding that we're called back to this, back to the Scripture as our sole authority and the sole foundation and necessary for us to go through. The passage is simple. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, I'll do verse 17 here, may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, I do want you to note one thing about the context here, because you do need to see the context. Paul is actually writing to Timothy, his young charge, who's at the city of Ephesus at this point. And one of the things that he says just prior to this is, Timothy, I want you to know, I'm glad that I see the faith of your grandmother and your mother being played out in you, and how you have known the scriptures from your youth. Now, what scriptures would Timothy have had from his youth? The Old Testament. Isn't that fun? The Old Testament. And that the scriptures alone were able to make him wise unto salvation. Paul's intimating that he understands that the prophecies regarding Jesus and the truth of the gospel and how it works was already in seed form in the Old Testament. We don't jettison that. But it comes to full light and full fruit in the New Testament. But this takes us back to look at our Bibles. And so the first statement is, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It is from this word that's underneath this that we get our idea of the Bible being inspired. That the Bible is inspired because it's breathed out by God. He gives it specifically. In fact, and this is one of those funny things that happens in the difference between one language and another language. Because in the English language, inspire means to breathe in. Expire means to breathe out. And when you die, you expire, you breathe your last. But the word here is actually expire. The Bible was breathed out by God. That's the first key to it. It's given by him specifically. He breathed it out. So we didn't conjure it up in brilliance or in cleverness. We had it given to us by him himself. And we don't hold that the Bible is inspired in the sense that it's brilliant or admirable or exceptional, but that it's God's own mind breathed out for us to take in. If he hadn't explained it, if he hadn't spoken it himself, it would be useless. But it's given to us by him. He spoke it, and that's what makes it so precious and so pure, and that's why it's authoritative. It's divinely given, but given for what? Okay, we understand this, and this is where the reformers were calling the church back to. Look, we've got to go back to the Bible for the basis of everything. And we've really got to examine ourselves and our thought process and what we've put into place and say, does this accord with Scripture? Because have we really paid attention to what God has said? Or have we been inventing stuff on our own? A number of years back, just give you a little fun side trip here, and it involves no one here that's present. But I remember one Sunday morning having an individual come to me after a morning service, and the individual said, you know, I knew today's sermon was going to be okay because you were wearing a white shirt. And I'm kind of, okay, I'm not sure what that means, a white shirt. He went on to explain that, of course, white symbolizes purity, and therefore any preacher, if he ever speaks, should always wear a white shirt. Next Sunday was the first time I wore a black one. Because you don't invent your Christianity out of your personal opinions and preferences or out of your superstitious concepts. You come back to the Bible and say, what does Scripture say about these things? And I'm fascinated that there's not one Scripture about a necktie anywhere. Matter of fact, my boss used to tell me neckties were invented by women so they could slowly choke their husbands to death. I'm not sure if that's true. It's possible. But we make these things and then we codify them in the church as though this is the way it's got to be. So you've got to, I've been through this a little while ago with someone about the necessity for using a pulpit, where, as you can see, I'm using a music stand here, that somehow pulpit is sacred. Find it for me. Now, there's nothing wrong with using a pulpit. It's a very utilitarian piece of furniture. But you know what it is? It's a piece of furniture. And most of the time, Jesus preached outside without one. And a lot of times, he sat down. Was it required? No, it's not prescribed for us. Those are things we use. We have air conditioning. Jesus didn't have air conditioning. I'm not sure he did well at all. But we make these things into institutions. And by them, we become legalists ourselves, even though we're the ones proclaiming sola scriptura, breathed out by God. It's divinely given, but given for what? It's given first for teaching, to instruct us in what he has appointed as most necessary for us to know about him, to reveal who he is, to know about ourselves. What are we as human beings? Are we truly cosmic accidents, or were we created by that living God and put here for a specific purpose? To teach us about why the world is the way it is and how it came to be the way it is. To teach us the purpose of all things, the purpose of life itself. And above all, how to live with God in a proper relationship in his universe, according to what he wants. So the Bible isn't given to tell us how to fix our motorcycles. It isn't given even, and bear with me here, listen very quietly, carefully. The Bible isn't given to tell us how to fix our marriages or our psyches or our finances or our society. Now, all that he does teach us will impact all of those areas. But first and foremost, it's meant to teach us those things that are most essential to being made his image bearers and carrying out his plans and purposes in the world. And when we take it off of that platform and use it for all those other things, we might get some good advice, but that isn't why the Bible was primarily given. And so it doesn't contain a lot of information about mathematics. It doesn't contain a lot of information about psychology as we would ordinarily know it. But it does contain the things that God says are essential for us to know so that we can live in right relationship with Him in His universe, carrying out His plans and purposes. And that's what it's for. But we can use it for all kinds of other things, unfortunately, we do. But not only is it given to give us that basic core to teach us what we need to know about who God is and what He is and who we are and what life is about and what it's for, it is also to give us reproof. Now, in the Old Testament, that word reproof had the idea of testing something, kind of biting the gold coin to make sure it's solid. But in the New Testament, the word usage is narrowed, and it boils down to showing us what is wrong. Reproof is necessary for this reason. If we accept that humanity and this life and this world is normative the way it is and not fundamentally flawed, then we'll approach all of life and Scripture and everything else in a totally different way than reality from God's point of view. We need to know what's wrong. If humanity is just fine and the natural way we are, then there's no need of a Savior. There's no need of salvation. If everybody's fundamentally fine, what's the problem? The Bible's superfluous. Somehow it has to help us break into reality, God's reality, and say, hey, something's really amiss. Or there's no sense in having a Savior. No need for salvation. But as it is, the Word of God comes crashing into our world and announces to us that we are hopelessly and fatally in a fallen, sinful, and rebellious condition against our God. We wouldn't know that unless He revealed it to us. We would think we're just fine the way we are. We might have our aches, our pains, our gripes, our complaints, but we'd just assume this is the natural order of things. So it opens our eyes to our needs so that we'll seek the remedy. As a matter of fact, this is why very often the Bible unfortunately gets misused, is because we forget that, especially like the Old Testament law, it's not used to heal our problem, it's used to expose our problem. So in Romans 5:20, the beginning of that verse, Paul notes, now the law came in to increase the trespass. You mean God didn't give the law to tell me how to be holy? No. He gave the law as a diagnostic tool to show me that I wasn't holy and why I need Christ. That's why when you come to Christ, you don't go back to the law. You move on in Him. But we need this reproof because our natural tendency, folks, is to think well of ourselves. To say, at least I'm not so bad. I mean, when's the last time any of us really felt the weight of our sin in the way that we would look at the cross and honestly say, I deserve that? We don't think that way. We think it's amazing that He did it because there was so much sin to deal with, but I'm not quite that bad. Yes, we are. Because if we aren't that bad, the cross is foolishness. If we aren't utterly condemned in God's eyes and deserving of all judgment, then Jesus died like an idiot. That's what the Bible shows us. That we're guilty and undone because naturally we don't want to think of ourselves that way. And in fact, we'll do everything we can to justify ourselves to everybody else. And one of the byproducts of the fall itself is that we become increasingly insensible to our own sinfulness. That's why the law had to come. Because as man degraded, he lost the sense of how far he had fallen from. And the law comes in to say, don't you see how far you've gone? And the gospel comes in to say, and don't you see what Christ can do? We need this reproof. We need it on a regular basis. Just this morning, I was up early and I was reading Hebrews. I was reminded of that opening verse in Hebrews chapter 2 where he says, now that Christ has spoken the last word of God, we need to be careful that we don't let ourselves drift from those things. It's interesting. We don't ordinarily just turn from the truth of God. We just kind of drift away. How we have to watch, and that reproof is so necessary for us. God's word brings knowledge of that sinfulness into the full bright light so that we see it and ourselves as God sees it. But then, as we've just said, the law can only expose sin. It can only reveal to us what's wrong. It can only reprove. But God isn't finished breathing out. Thank goodness he isn't finished breathing out, because then he says, I breathe out what's for correction as well. How to fix the sin problem. He tells us the dreadful news, but he doesn't leave it there. How to fix the sin problem. How to be reconciled to the God of all the earth, who is absolutely holy and who must judge sin. In other words, the Word of God is the sole place where we can know with absolute divine authority how to be reconciled to God. Nature can't tell us that. It can tell us how powerful God is. It can tell us how expansive He is. It can show us His genius. It can reveal to us that He's good, that He's gracious, that He's magnanimous. But it can't tell us how to be reconciled to Him. The only place we can get that is the Bible. It's the only place where Christ is set forth before us as the propitiation for sin. Without His breathed out revelation, we'd all be sunk. The one offended is always the one who appoints the means of satisfaction and reconciliation. Unless God Himself tells us how to get there, we're stuck. Now, every religion tries to get there somehow. How can I do enough? How can I do the right thing? How can I create some sort of a system that enables me to be right with this God? But that's all human. I want the God-breathed solution. And so it is we hear only in the Bible that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, that He became incarnate and lived under the law and fulfilled it perfectly in every way, and then died a substitutionary death in our place, taking the wrath of God upon Himself so that all who believe and trust in Him and His life and death and burial and resurrection and return might have all their sins forgiven and granted eternal life and be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You can only get that here. That's the only place it was revealed. We couldn't know one iota of that gospel apart from the Bible. And we must be saved by His gospel, according to His appointed means, and not by means and methods that are invented by us. Every bit of man-made religion appeals to some other source. And we could never know, as we'll see in the weeks to come, that salvation is all of grace as opposed to human merit. Sky came home last year sometime and had been to a Bible study, and in a discussion with someone afterwards, they were discussing the concept of grace, and the person said, well, grace is something you earn by your good works. It's a lie. It's only in the Scripture that you find out that grace is freely given and you can't earn it no matter what you do. That no merit of man can possibly enter into the picture. We'll get to that in Sola Gratia and unpack it more. And that salvation is by grace alone through faith alone as opposed to man's work. If God had not graciously breathed it out for us, we'd be forever blind to it and we'd be forever lost in our trespasses and sins. Once again, our good and our gracious God doesn't stop there. I would have, just amazing, that would have been sufficient if He'd stopped there, but He said, I'm not done breathing yet. doesn't it harken back to Genesis and God breathing life into Adam? You think he just went, or did he? This is what he's doing here. This is what the scripture is. It's God breathing out his life. And for training in righteousness. So that we might know how to live for him once we've been born again. Because again, we'll invent all kinds of ways to live for him. I remember hearing a discussion as a little boy on the scandal of open-toed shoes on women. Ooh, too racy. Really? Who invented that one? From a biblical culture where they didn't even wear shoes? My, my, my. It's in the Bible alone that we can learn for certain what things God hates and what he loves. Where we can find out what his real dislikes are and what his real approvals are. And above all, how he's provided for us in both his recorded wisdom and in the bestowal of his Spirit. How to live our lives as unto him in an acceptable way. He tells us, and he says his burden is light. His burden, his yoke is easy. Or as the text says, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So let me go back and unpack that just for one second. The scripture does not speak to every situation you may encounter individually or specifically. There isn't case law for every little thing. I know there have been schools of thought that have tried to go there. The current terminology for that is a theonomy. It tries to build case law for every little area of life. It doesn't work that way. Once again, it's not given to make us better employees or better husbands or wives or children or parents. It's given to make us godly employees, godly husbands, godly wives, godly children, godly parents. And in pursuing godliness, that's how we bless one another and serve acceptably. And in its genius, the scripture does this in three very basic ways. I won't spend time on these. Run through them quickly. First, it tells us these in prescriptions. So the scripture has lots of specific commands and prohibitions. Those are good to go back and look at and see in their context and understand how they function. And that's good, but if you stop there, you've really missed the boat. Because then you have to move on to the precedents. As we examine the narratives of Scripture, we see how it is God worked in our forebearers' lives and in their circumstances. Good example, just what we looked at last week in Sunday school in Brian Smith's class, the death of Ananias and Sapphira. That's a good precedent to pick up on. Maybe I shouldn't be lying to the Holy Spirit. Maybe I shouldn't try to misrepresent my righteousness before other people so that they think I'm something. It's a precedent that needs to be looked at and needs to be teased out. And there's just hundreds and hundreds of them in the scripture. And then lastly, principles. Principles that give us larger wisdom and guiding principles that spell out God's likes and dislikes. A good example of a simple principle, and this has become more and more current in our present day because of the legalization of marijuana everywhere. Now, if drunkenness from wine is condemned, it's not a stretch to apply the same idea to other intoxicants, whether they're smoked or snorted or shot or inhaled or ingested. If they interrupt your thought process, you shouldn't be going there. It's real simple. The principle is there, and the principle covers a broad area of things. So then we go back and look at a passage we read earlier, just briefly. When we take that passage that was read for us in Isaiah chapter 8, starts off, and when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, to which we could add, when they tell you to inquire of the pundits, the commentators, the bloggers, the columnists, and the experts, or the prophets. The guy or the gal who pretends to have the secret pipeline to God. No. No. To the teaching and to the testimony. It's right here. And if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn, no light. Wow, that's pretty good, isn't it? But let's couple that with one other from Jesus. You see, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it's they that bear witness about me. That's the ultimate revelation that he's breathed out to us, because Christ is the exegesis of God. The utter importance of Scripture becomes crystal clear here, along with the revelation of the goodness of God who stooped to our level to deliver it to us. It's astounding. And you know, the Bible was written in the common, everyday language of the people then. It wasn't written in a foreign language, in a high and mighty language. It was meant to be read by the average guy and gal. Now, I need to consider one last thing before we close today. And it should be abundantly clear, given what we've just looked at, especially just out of this one verse in 2 Timothy 3, which we could compound with literally hundreds of others, how this unfolded in the Reformation and the struggle of Protestantism to rise out of Catholicism and then stand in direct opposition to Romanism on this critical point. Rome has rejected that verse and says, no, we don't just bow to Scripture. There's another authority we can put side by side, if not above it, and that is the magisterium. That's unfortunate. They've put themselves outside the basis of true Christianity. But it's certainly no less important in our day, because while we may not be facing the biggest battle we might not be facing today in terms of sola scriptura, is it may not be systematized religion that's in addition to or contrary to the Scripture, we face, I think, a more subtle and perhaps even more pernicious challenge to sola scriptura in our day. For up against the absolute authority of Scripture for what we're to believe and how we're to live have risen two twin threats: personal opinions and feelings. That's the thing we have to fight in our day. That's where sola scriptura has to come back into the church and claim its rightful place. The gospel remains the gospel only as God has communicated it to us, and it's not subject to amendment by our likes, dislikes, desires, or feelings. And so in our current climate, in discussing the reality of how human sexuality is to be lived out, the Bible has told us, God has breathed that out, and our feelings and our opinions and our likes or dislikes aside, we cannot rewrite it. It's a call. It's a call in our day, 500 years later, to come back to this very thing and say, Christians, we need to recapture sola scriptura for ourselves. A righteous life is defined by God's revelation, not by the ever-changing morals or perspectives of a fallen society. And so now, more than ever, we need the banner of sola scriptura on high, to, in opposition to the way our generation has lauded in its place personal choice and opinion. Now, repentance from sin, from what God calls sin, not what we reinvent it as. To trust in the substitutionary atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Belief in his bodily incarnation, his penal death, his resurrection, and his return. And as the scripture itself declares about salvation in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, for they themselves report to us concerning you the kind of reception we had, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Nothing less and nothing other than turning from all idols, idols of self, of self-righteousness, of greed, of personal advancement and pleasure, to serve instead the living and the true God according to his own revelation in his word, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus. Jesus who alone delivers us from the wrath to come. That's the gospel. And the glory of God is seen in his mercy and his love and his faithfulness and grace in seeing to it that it's been preserved for us to this very day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you give us your word. And then we're a bit like Mark Twain, who said that you had created us in your own image and we've been returning the favor ever since. And we need to stop trying to recreate you and form you to our image and really bow to the revelation of yourself in your scripture. You've breathed it out for us. And can there be a more intimate expression? Virtually like a kiss. Breathing into us that we might know you and truly understand who you are and what you want and who we are and what we need. The things that you've promised, the things that are necessary, the things that restore us to being those who are your image bearers in this world. Father, I pray that we will heed that call in our generation and be restored to you as fully as possible, and to be careful in our individual lives and in our assembly and how we approach those things. But above all, Father, deliver us from that imaginary salvation that it's so easy for us to invent, and keep us fixed on the cross of Christ, where you exposed us both to your holiness and wrath against sin, and your forgiveness and your grace in the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. And may we be flooded, our hearts and minds, with the wonder of your grace in him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.